Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Good evening. We're in the book of Philippians tonight. If you'd flip to Philippians. I like to say that. I don't know why. Philippians. We're going to go through all 104 verses. We're not going to read them all, but we're going to cover the book of Philippians. Four short chapters, easy to overview in our Bible from 30,000 feet. If you're here for the first time, let me tell you what you're in for. We're going to cover, like we typically do, the whole book tonight. We're flying over it. We're not going to give you every nuance and every detail of every verse and every transition, but what we want you to do is see how the book of Philippians fits into the rest of the scripture and get the overview of God's word. And so we've been able to do that, and I promise you it'll be in about a year or so. We've covered 52 studies so far. This is our 53rd, and there's 52 weeks in a year, so we're just right on track. This is the 53rd study, and it'll be a little bit over a year when you put all the studies together to go through the whole Bible. Well, prison has a way of changing people. People who have gone to jail for any length of time will come out a number of different ways, but there's stories of people where it does something within them. It like flips a switch, and they get motivated in a whole new way. A couple of stories come to mind. One is by the name of Mark, who was down in South America, and he was put in prison. And Mark was released from prison. The experience did something to him, and when he got out, he decided to establish an outreach in the country of Guyana to the families who have been hurt and affected by crime. Prison changed him once he got out. He decided to make something good of himself. Another guy by the name of Kenny Rushing was put in a prison in Iowa for 7 years. He was arrested on drug charges. And again, same story. The experience in jail shook him to the core so that when he got out, he became a very successful businessman, a very generous contributor to society financially. He was a philanthropist, became one, and a civic leader in his community in Iowa. Once they got out, they made great contributions. Now, Paul the Apostle, on the other hand, made some of his greatest contributions, not after he got out of prison, because once he got out of prison, he was essentially killed, but while he was in prison. And I got to tell you, I'm really glad Paul was put in jail. And you say, well, that's a sad and horrible thing to say. No, it's not, because I know if Paul were here, he would agree with me, because he says so in this letter. He says, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. While Paul was in prison in Rome, four letters were written: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and a short little letter to Philemon, an individual. Those four letters are some of the richest parts of the Bible and have ministered for thousands of years to countless numbers of Christians. Now, we're studying the second of his prison epistles, Philippians. Philippi was in Europe. Paul never planned to go to Europe. It wasn't his original design. If you remember the story, Paul, on his first missionary journey, went through the area of Galatia. And then he went on a second missionary journey after he and Barnabas split up. And his idea was to go through Galatia again, same area, cover the same territory, and just encourage the churches. And then his plan was to move north or south and expand the gospel, preach the gospel either north or south. Well, on his second trip, he didn't get very far. He made it through Galatia, tried to go through Phrygia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him preach the word in Asia Minor. So he turned north. He went through Mysia, tried to go north into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. So Picture it. He's come from the west. He made a stop, tried to go south, couldn't go south, tried to go north, couldn't go north. And so he's on hold. He waits. And he waits in a little town known as Troas. And while he's in Troas, he gets a vision. A man from Macedonia. And Philippi is the principal city in Macedonia at the time. A man from Macedonia in the vision says, "Hey, Paul, come over here, man, and help us." So he wakes up the next day and tells Silas, his buddy, "Hey, you know what? I think the Lord's calling us to Macedonia." "How do you figure that?" "Well, I got a vision, and a man in the vision said, come over to Macedonia." Silas said, "Good idea, let's go." So they went not to Galatia, not to Bithynia, not south, but they went to the west. And it is one of the most important crossings in history over the little stretch of the Aegean Sea to the port city at Philippi. Because now, for the first time, the gospel goes from Asia Minor into Europe. And I'm particularly grateful because I have ancestors that came from Europe. And it was because Paul preached the gospel in Europe that it spread throughout that area, eventually got into Rome, and then made it through the rest of the world. Okay, Paul gets to Philippi, and he probably, in that city, is looking around. Where's that man that I saw in the vision, the man from Macedonia? Not only does he not see the man from Macedonia, the only thing he finds is a few women, not men, women who are at a riverside praying, and one of them is named Lydia. And she was a seller of purple from Thyatira, the Bible tells us. Well, according to Jewish law, if you had less than 10 men, you couldn't have an official synagogue. And if you had less than 10 men, you would have to meet by a riverside, because a river was what the Jews called living water or flowing water for ritual oblations. So it must have been just a few women gathered together, not a man, a few women at the riverside. And Paul preaches the gospel. The Lord opens up the heart of Lydia. While he stays there, he gets thrown into jail. Through a miraculous circumstance, he leads the Philippian jailer and his family to Christ. And that's how the church in Philippi begins. It was on Paul's second missionary journey that this church in Philippi was started. Okay, Paul leaves. They don't hear from Paul for a few years. What happens to Paul? Paul takes a third trip. Paul goes back to Jerusalem at the end of that third trip. He's arrested in the temple, remember, and for 2 years he's put in jail in Caesarea. Then he's taken to Rome, where he writes this letter from. While he's now in Rome, the Philippian church, 800 miles away, hears, hey, Paul is now in prison in Rome. So they dispatch one of their ministers, their pastors by the name of Epaphroditus, to bring a financial gift to help Paul pay the rent. He had to pay the rent on his jail cell while he was in Rome. A rented house under house arrest for 2 full years, it says in Acts 28. Epaphroditus comes to minister to Paul. So Paul writes a letter. And it's one of the most personal, winsome, loving letters of all the letters of Paul the Apostle. He's not correcting any doctrine, like the letter to the Galatians. He's not correcting any conduct, so to speak, except a minor infraction, which we'll notice. It's really a love letter. It's a thank you letter for their support and a warning about some of the legalists that are there, and hopefully two women that have formed an argument to bring them back together. But it's largely a personal letter of thanksgiving. Okay, it's easy to outline this book because how many chapters are there? 4. And the translators did a pretty good job in marking the divisions between the chapters. And so you could divide the book as the chapters are divided. Chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 divides it up into 4 sections. First section, chapter 1, the marvel of the Christian life, which is love. Now hear me. One of the most marvelous things about the Christian life is that it places us in a family so that no matter what background we come from, what different languages we have or cultures we have or ways of thinking we have, once we come to the cross and we're saved and we're placed into the church, we're placed on this level ground and we have a love for each other that many times will transcend even our love for our family. It's the marvel of the Christian life, the love that we share. Chapter 2, second division of the book of Philippians. And that is the model of the Christian life, which is Christ. And Christ is the one we always look to, how we should act. How should we act toward one another? Well, we should treat one another like Jesus treated people. So he becomes the model of the Christian life. That's the second chapter. Number 3 is chapter 3, the march of the Christian life, which is forward. See, there were people in the Philippian church trying to get the Christians to go backwards into the law. Paul was teaching them to go forward in grace all the way to heaven. And then number 4 is chapter 4, and that is the marks of the Christian life, which are peace and joy. So we have the marvel of the Christian life, the model of the Christian life, we have the march of the Christian life, and we have the marks of the Christian life. That's chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 that divides the whole book. So now, let's go through some of the highlights of all 4 chapters, all 4 divisions. The first division, as I mentioned, is the marvel of the Christian life, which is love. Verse 1, chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. Now he's writing to living people, not dead people with halos on holy cards or statues. In the Bible, a saint was a living, breathing Christian. And it's a term the Bible uses for all Christians. I've heard people say, well, he's no saint. Well, if he's a Christian, he's a saint. Doesn't matter what level. A saint is somebody who's set apart for Jesus Christ. So, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops or overseers and the deacons or the servants, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. The first thing that strikes me is the response that Paul has every time he thinks about the church in Philippi. These are really strange words to describe Paul thinking back to his experience in Philippi. Because think about it. First of all, he didn't want to go there, so it was a change of plans. Number 2, he didn't find the man from Macedonia. He found just a few women. Number 3, he was put in jail and beaten so that his wounds were oozing, and he was chained with his buddy Silas. Remember, they were singing songs to the Lord at midnight in the Philippian prison. Here's Paul saying, every time I think about that and you, I have such thankfulness and such joy. You see, that doesn't make sense. You'd think he'd say, every time I think back to my stay in Philippi, I get sick to my stomach. I hated it. I didn't want to go there. It wasn't what I expected. But because Paul is viewing the experience at Philippi through the eyes of love for the Philippian church, he can write this. Now watch what it says in verse 5. This is what he's thankful for. For your fellowship or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. What is he thankful for? The partnership. What is he thankful for? He's thankful for what the gospel message produces. What does it produce? A larger family. He thinks back, and yeah, that isn't what he expected, the women at the riverside, but the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So she became a Christian. The Philippian jailer, yep, he beat Paul. But he was led to Christ, and his family was led to Christ. And eventually, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, his household, and several others were part of this group called the Philippian church. And what he is thankful for is for what the gospel has produced, the family has gotten bigger. Or I'll put it this way. Paul's joy and thankfulness were directly proportional to the growth of the family business. Now hear me. When I say family business, this is what I mean. God has a business, and it's a family business. You're part of his family. He wants you to get engaged in the family business. The family business is a rescue business, a salvation business, to rescue people from sin and death and bring them into salvation. It's an eternal security business. I have a friend that works for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And he was flying on an airplane, and sitting next to him happened to be Tom Cruise. Well, he knows how celebrities are, that they're always interested in having the utmost security around them for obvious reasons. So they got a conversation, and Tom Cruise asked my friend, who is a director of crusades for the Billy Graham organization, So what do you do for a living? And my friend said, I'm in the security business. And Tom goes, really? Well, I want to know more. Tell me about what you do. So he started telling him about what he does. And then he, look, let me just tell you straight up. I'm in the eternal security business. I tell people how to get from earth to heaven, how they can be secure with God through a relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, and have their sins forgiven. And all of a sudden you saw his big eyes just sort of get droopy and saw where he was going with this and turned away. But it was a clever way of saying, I'm part of the family business. And Paul was saying, as long as that business is spread, I rejoice and I'm thankful. Verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, the things which have happened to me. What things? Being arrested in Jerusalem, 2 years prison in Caesarea, placed on a boat and taken to Rome, now jailed in a Roman prison. Those things. The things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole, notice this, palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, the palace guard is a term for the royal praetorian guard. These were elite guards that worked to guard the emperor's life. They were the security guard. It would be like the Secret Service. And most of the brethren, verse 14, in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, I can picture this. There were probably a few Christians in Rome. And they had been praying, maybe making it a part of their weekly prayer. They'd get together and they'd pray something like this, Lord, I don't know how you could ever do this, but if you could just save some of the people who work and live in Caesar's household, it would be great. Save even the guards, Lord. We pray that you bring a revival among people that work in Caesar's household. I bet they prayed for that. And so here's Paul going, I want you to know the prayers have been answered. The gospel is being furthered because Paul was chained 24 hours a day to a Roman guard. They worked in 6-hour shifts. They had to be shackled arm to arm on either side with Paul the Apostle. So that while he would dictate his letter to the Philippians and to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and to Philemon, as people would visit him and he would share and evangelize, they had to hear it. They were literally a captive audience. Now, can you imagine being chained to Paul the Apostle? The impact that would make on your life? No wonder he's saying, hey, don't feel sorry for me. Some of these guys are coming to Christ. And at the end of the letter, he greets them from some of those saved in Caesar's household. Now, I want to apply something this way. Some of you tonight feel imprisoned. I'm speaking metaphorically. You feel chained to something. You can't get out of it. It could be you feel chained to your home. Maybe you're a housewife. You gave up your career. It was a promising career, but you remember saying, I'm going to willingly place that aside and devote myself to a family. And At first it was really good and you were really excited, and then kids came and then more kids and more responsibilities and you're home all the time. And it's like, I like my house, but I feel like I'm shackled to it. I can't get out. This isn't necessarily what I envisioned. You feel imprisoned. Susanna Wesley must have felt imprisoned. She had 19 children. She couldn't do anything but be a mom for years and years and years. But two of those boys, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, through their gospel work and music and preaching, shook the British Isles with revival. The work that she did at home furthered the gospel through two notable sons, Charles Wesley and John Wesley. Or maybe you feel imprisoned to a job. That lousy job that you have to work at because you have to get a paycheck because you have to pay bills. You don't like it. You don't feel called to it. You want to get out of it, but you can't do it. How about seeing it as a divine appointment, like Joseph, literally chained to a job, or Daniel, captive in Babylon, chained to a job? God used them powerfully in that situation. Some feel imprisoned because of a disease or a debilitating condition. For walls of a hospital room or a convalescent home, this message may get out to those folks. They feel imprisoned. What could I ever do in this place, in this condition? One of the greatest hymns ever written, sung still at every Billy Graham crusade, "Just As I Am." Remember that song? "Just As I Am, Without One Plea." That was written by Charlotte Elliott, and she wrote it when she was an invalid. Imprisoned. Couldn't move, couldn't get out. But she contributed some of Christendom's greatest music while she was imprisoned to her condition. Or maybe, like Paul the Apostle, this message will be heard by those who are literally in prison. You're in jail. You made a mess of your life. You don't know what to do. Martin Luther translated the Bible while he was in prison. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. Paul wrote 4 letters while he was in prison. Some of your greatest work could take place now if you let God into that place of confinement and watch Him work. Verse 23, Paul continues, "For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Now, in this section of chapter 1, Paul is wrestling with a personal desire to just die and go to heaven. That's what he wants. Or, if God wills for him to stay alive and minister to those Christians by his example and by his writing. So, if we were to translate this into modern vernacular, Paul's saying, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm between two canyon walls. One wall is called what I want. In my own flesh, I want to end my suffering. I'd rather die and go to heaven. The other wall is the ability to minister to Christians in a very powerful way by this circumstance. And so he says, nevertheless, verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. One thing that strikes me about Paul, there are several things, but one that strikes me is he always had other people in his vision, on his mind. He would think about his condition in the light of what was best for other people. So, he's in Rome in jail. But way before this, he wrote a letter to the Romans. And he said, "For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may become established." So, you see what he's wrestling with? Hey, if I die and get moved to heaven, I'll end all of my hassles on earth. But I also realize if I go to heaven, I'm going to end all of my effectiveness on this earth. Once I die and go to heaven, I can't affect anybody on this earth like I used to. I can't witness to guards that I'm now chained to. I'm not able to receive people and talk to them while I'm here in this prison. I'm not able to write letters anymore and strengthen the leadership of the churches. So if postponing heaven means ministering to people, and that's God's will, great. That's the love that motivates him. So that's chapter one, the marvel of the Christian life, which is love. Chapter two is the model of the Christian life, which is Christ. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Can you imagine what would happen if every Christian took just those verses seriously? What would happen if we all decided, when I'm around people, I'm not going to think what's in it for me or strike up the conversation so that it turns to what I've done and compare myself with others, but my whole thinking is, what can I do for you? How can I minister to you? How can I add to your life? Imagine the changes that would occur just by following that. Humility. Now, when Paul wrote this, the Greek culture despised humility. Did you know that? That was like the worst of all characteristics in the Greek mind. It was a sign of weakness. To be assertive was much better. To be humble was for the slaves and the commoners, but not for those who would live godlike behavior. But according to Jesus Christ, it's this supreme virtue. So Paul continues, let each of you, verse 4, look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Selfish ambition is at the heart of fallen humanity. We all face it. You could say you come by it honestly. You don't have to learn this. It's quite natural to be self-centered, to be selfish. It's a natural human talent. Calvin Miller said, if instead of Jesus giving us the Lord's Prayer, if we were to write it, it would sound something like this. Our Father in heaven, gimme, gimme, gimme. Rather than hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, forgive us, etc. It would be self-centered. Lowliness, humility. And you've watched it. It's the grease that oils the gears of any relationship. You can have people who are struggling to get along. All it takes is one person in the mix to humble themselves. I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? And can we move past this and get on with it? And it lets everybody's guard down and the relationships can run smoothly. So like Jesus Christ, Paul will say, he's the model of the Christian life. Like Jesus Christ, rather than thinking, I've got to climb the ladder higher and higher and higher, Paul is saying, like Jesus, climb lower and lower and lower and get so low that you can see to serve people. For Jesus himself said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, you know what a yoke is. It was a steering device that was placed on animals so they could pull the plow. So what Jesus is saying is, let me control you. And one of the chief features of me, as you learn about me, is my humility and lowliness. So Paul incorporates that. Here's Jesus. Here's our model. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being, Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. One of the most important verses in your Bible is verse 6 and 7 and following. It says this, Jesus was God and is God. He is in the form of God. Or as the NIV says, who being in very nature God, did not think that was something to be grasped. He already had hold of that. He was and is God. Who being in the form of God. Now I want to explain that to you. The Greek words, and I'm going to give you a few words tonight to help paint the picture. The form of God is two Greek words, morphe, theou, form of God. Morphe, the word for form, doesn't mean the outward form. Doesn't mean size and shape. That would be another Greek word, schema. Schema means outward form. Morphe means essence that never changes. Schema is what always changes. Now I'll give you an example. As a human being, you have a morphe and you have a schema. You have a morphe. It never changes. When you're born into this world, all the way through your earthly development, you are still essentially a human being. That never changes. That's your morphe. That's your essence. That's your nature. But the schema of you changes a lot. And in some periods of your life, you notice it very, very rapidly changing. So you were once an embryo, after that a fetus, after that an infant, after that a toddler, after that an adolescent, after that a teenager, after that, if you made it through all those years, an adult, and then an older adult. That's the schema. That changes. Jesus was in the morphe, the very nature and essence of God. So here was Jesus, essentially God. He possessed the unchangeable, essential nature of God. That's what Paul is saying, verse 7. But, here comes the humility, but he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in these verses, the main point is humble yourself with each other just like that. But let's consider what that is. These verses were peeking behind stage at the incarnation. Here's Jesus, God. Eternal, unchanging God, very nature God, but he humbled himself. Ekenosin, the kenosis. He poured himself out. He emptied himself. Now, here's the question. What did Jesus empty himself of when he came to this earth as a human being? Don't say God. He didn't empty himself of being God. It's not like he was God and he emptied himself of deity. He was always God in human flesh on the earth. What he emptied himself of while on the earth, number one, the prerogatives of deity. You understand the difference? The benefits of deity. For instance, the glory that he had with the Father. He heard the angels every day, every moment, giving him praise along with the Father and the Spirit. That's why Jesus prayed, John 17, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world ever was. So the prerogatives of deity, all of that, Jesus left heaven and came to the earth. Number two, Jesus emptied himself of his own independent authority. While he was on the earth, he was submitted to the will of the Father. That's why he said, my Father is greater than I am. I always do those things that what? Please him. And in Gethsemane, he prayed, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Okay, so let's apply that. Here's Jesus. He made like the ultimate step of humility. If you've ever talked to a missionary, or if you've ever gone in the mission field, you go through what's called cultural shock. And at first it's like, oh, this is cool. I'm in a foreign country. I love this. And then after like a few days, it's really old, really quick. Because they don't give you American food. You don't eat hamburgers. It's not air conditioned anymore. You don't sleep in nice beds. You know, you sleep on the ground. And if you do that for like several years, it's like it's so shocking to the system that for you to go back to America is called reverse culture shock. Imagine the culture shock of leaving heaven after living there for eons in eternity past and then coming to the earth. Shocker. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, here's your example. Here's the model of the Christian life. Jesus Christ humbled himself. How do we apply this? A simple statement. You are never more like Satan than when you're selfish. You are never more like Jesus than when you serve. That's the bottom line, distilling truth of this section. Jesus, as God, humbled himself and didn't live for himself, but lived to serve others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's the model. As the text goes on, he shows us that Timothy, his buddy, and Epaphroditus, both of them followed that same model. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. See what he's doing? He's saying, here's Timothy. He's my co-worker in the ministry. He does that. He follows the model of Jesus Christ. He says, I have no one like-minded. No one thinks like me. For notice, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Listen to it in the Living Bible. Everyone else seems to be worrying about his own plans. What a statement. Paul must have known hundreds of Christians in Rome. Because at the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, he gives 27 names of Roman believers that he was personally associated with. Those are just the ones he writes about in the end of Romans 16. So he must have known over 100 or hundreds of believers in Rome. But of all of the people he knew, there was only one guy he knew that was equal-souled. That's the word, like-minded, isopsukos in Greek. We think alike, we track alike, we have the same motive in life. Of all the Christians I know, there's only one guy in the ministry who thinks like I think, who cares for other people, not his own agenda, and that is Timothy, like-minded. Epaphroditus also followed that model. He was the Philippian guy. Remember, the Philippians dispatched him 800 miles from Philippi, probably a six-week journey, to visit Paul in Rome. So verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you, or back to you, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all. Now you notice that Paul uses that phrase a lot. He must have been from the south, y'all. He uses that a lot in this book. So since he was longing for y'all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick almost unto death. Epaphroditus walked or traveled by donkey, presumably not horse, unless the church could drum up enough money to rent one. A six-week, 800-mile journey just to visit Paul and give him some financial aid. Epaphroditus practiced what I'm going to call basin, B-A-S-I-N, basin theology. Basin theology. You go, Skip, I've read a lot of theological books and I've never heard of that. I've heard of systematic theology. I've heard of biblical theology, but I've never heard of this basin theology. Somebody once said, we all work out of one or two basins, and our theology comes from one of two basins. Remember the night when Jesus was betrayed and he was taken to Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, but because of the political structure, he called for a basin of water and he washed his hands of the matter, as if to say, I'm not going to deal with this. You do whatever you want with him. I'm going to be in it for my own political interests. That's one basin. But remember the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a basin and got on his knees and started washing the disciples' feet and washing them and wiping them off of the towel. One is the basin of Pilate. It's about me. It's about self. It's self-interest. The other is the basin of Jesus Christ. That's basin theology. Epaphroditus put his needs, his wants, his agenda, his life aside for a while to minister to Paul. And it was a great service to Paul. So that's chapter 2. That's the model of the Christian life. Chapter 3 takes us to the third section. This is the march of the Christian life, which is forward. Now, verse 1, finally, my brethren, don't be taken by the word finally. Paul doesn't mean it. He's not closing the letter. We're only at midpoint here. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Another word for the circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is the first hint in the letter that there's a problem. The problem was a group of spiritual scavengers who were devouring the gospel of grace and trying to drag the Christians backwards into the law instead of forward into grace. So he's saying, look, I've left that. I grew up Jewish and I left that behind me and I'm following what Christ wants me to follow. And so he says, verse 4, and by the way, when he says beware of dogs, this isn't a warning to mailmen or people who deliver the mail. Beware of the dog. It's a term of consternation. It's a term of disdain and contempt. The Jews often referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Paul is using the term to refer to Jews who are trying to make Gentile Christians become like them. Keep the law, get circumcised, go through all of the rituals of Judaism. And Paul doesn't call it the circumcision, but the mutilation. It's very strong language. Verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he gives his pedigree, his background. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Straight A's on my report card in Hebrew school. But what things were gained to me? These I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or refuse or dung, some translations put it, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of him. All of that that Paul writes about, that bragamony. He's bragging. He's saying, look, I could brag. I could boast. Let me tell you about where I've come from and who I am. Here's my pedigree. But that's all a bragamony. Now, here's my testimony. My testimony is I've left all the things I boasted in, my upbringing, my religion, my blamelessness. I've traded all that in. I'm marching forward. I'm not going back to the law. I'm marching forward to be found not in my good works, but in his righteousness, the gospel of grace. He's marching forward. Alan Redpath once said, when God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and crushes him. When did that crushing take place for Paul? Well, the culmination was on a stretch of road from Jerusalem to Damascus. He was placed on his back. You know the story. And he finally surrendered himself to the Lord. And that was the process of breaking. And God did an impossible thing of getting the gospel out to the world through him. His entire life changed. And all of that is behind him now. And he's boasting only in Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or were already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Picture in your minds what it would be like for an athlete to try to run in one direction while looking over his shoulder backwards in another direction. What would happen to him or her? He'd fall. He'd go off the track. He would be deterred from what he said or she said was the goal. If you want to live a miserable life, always look back over your shoulders and start just living in regret. What it could have been, what it should have been, what I needed but I didn't. Paul is saying all of that in my life up to this point is over. It's past. And I'm not only marching forward, but I'm pressing on. He says, reaching ahead or reaching forward, verse 13, to those things which are ahead. That's an athletic term to sprint for the finish line. You ever see in the Olympics, there's just that last little leg of the race where they put that hand out and put every bit of energy into it? That's what Paul is speaking about. So that's the march of the Christian life, forward. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you're marching forward, eventually it'll take you into eternity. You'll eventually march into heaven, who will transform our lowly body. You may not agree with the description of your body, but I'm going to add to that. You may not agree with the description of your body being a lowly body right now. And typically, if you're younger and strong, you would object to this description of your body as a lowly body. Imagine if you were working out in the gym and somebody walked up, you go, "You got a lowly body." You'd take offense to that. But the longer you live, you come to agree with Paul and not really object to it. You read it and you go, "I get it." And especially when you compare it to the body it's going to become after the resurrection, he'll transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Finally, chapter 4. This is the marks of the Christian life, peace and joy. The marks of the Christian life. Peace and joy. Number one, peace with others. Verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. I implore, now look at these names, Yodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Two women are mentioned in verse 2. They're mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. There seems to have been an argument between them. No details are given. He just says, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yodia means good journey. Good journey. The word suntuke, that's how you say it in the Greek, means fortunate. So these two gals, Miss Good Trip and Miss Lucky, may have been two of the founding mothers of the church. It could be that little enclave of women at the river in Philippi when Paul got there, maybe they were among them. It's interesting to think of that. Over time, whoever they were, they started arguing with each other. And the argument led into different camps. I'm on her side. No, I'm on her side. And it was starting to split the church. And Paul's writing a little footnote to correct that. Don't let that happen. It could be that these two prominent godly women, maybe even helped start the church, were dividing the very church that was started. I'll say this, Satan reserves the hottest flaming arrows for those who are most effective. The church is being divided. Now, here's what's sad to think. They're only mentioned here. They're mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. And they're mentioned in conjunction with an argument. Imagine having to be immortalized forever When the Bible's translated into whatever language and distributed around the world, your name's in it. Oh yeah, those two ladies that argue, don't forget to write that in there. Peace with yourself is mentioned next. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind through Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to really unwrap that, unpack that, and dive into it. Done it before, don't have time now. But this is peace with yourself. So here's the marks of the Christian life. Peace with others, peace within yourself. You're not worried, you're casting your cares upon the Lord. And finally, joy, verse 4. I'm taking you back to verse 4 and then back down to verse 10. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. What's he writing about? He's in jail. He's saying, you guys in Philippi, I know you love me. You've always cared for me, but thank you for sending the financial gift. That's what he's referring to here. But he said, it's not that I need anything. I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. Are you content? Advertisers work hard to make you discontent. That's their goal. All the commercials you see in magazines and on television, on the radio, they're designed to make you discontent with your life. You need that experience or that product to be happy. And they spend millions of dollars, in some cases multi-million, like on Super Bowl, to make you discontent with your life as it is. And it's working. Because by and large, Americans are the most discontent people of any people group in the world. 100 years ago, the average American could produce a list of 70 things that he or she needed. Today, the average American lists 500 things that he or she needs to live. I read recently. So how do you get content? Contentment doesn't come from what you have. Contentment comes from whom you have. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. We sang it. Did you mean it? You can take all this world. Just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. Verse 15, now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you did send aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. This is what I want you to catch as we close. We're getting insight into heavenly bookkeeping. When he says, I seek, verse 17, the fruit that abounds to your account, he is speaking about financial terms, the interest that accumulates in a ledger, in bookkeeping books, on the credit side of a financial ledger. So here's the deal, Paul is saying. When I go out and do the work of the ministry and lead souls to Christ, and you're giving me financial aid, at the end, you are going to get the reward, not just me, for leading those souls to Christ. You are, because I couldn't have done it without your help. So imagine what heaven's going to be like. You're going to get there and somebody's going to throw their arms around you. Thank you. Who are you? You probably will know as you are known, so you'll probably say, I know exactly who you are. You say, that person will say, I came to Christ because you gave that missionary some financial help, or you supported that crusade or that television event or that radio ministry, and I came to know Jesus Christ. Thank you. I'm here because of you. So, not that I seek a gift, I seek fruit that abounds to your account. So, now I want you to get this. This is what this means to us. We should be very scrupulous and careful where we invest financially. When there are ministries that are bearing lots of fruit, that's what I want to invest in. See, this thinking is wrong, saying, well, I want to give over there because they keep saying they really, really need it. They're going to go under and they're going to die unless I support them. Wait a minute. That's not smart financial investment. I want to find people who are coming to Christ and the gospel is spreading. I want to invest there because according to this, I'm going to get an eternal reward. Smart investing. Huh. Imagine being able to support Paul the Apostle. I'll sign up for that because that guy won't shut up. Even in jail, he'll be leading people to Christ. Sign me up. I want to support him. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those, meaning those saints who are of Caesar's household. He's been leading them to Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all. Amen. Now I figure it this way. If some of those soldiers Paul was chained to, Caesar's household, were coming to Christ, and they were working, history tells us, in 6-hour shifts. After coming to Christ, they would want to know more. They would want to be grounded. They'd want to grow. So I can imagine one of the guards saying to their buddy at the 6-hour shift mark, you know what? Go home. Go home with your family. It's on me. It's my gift to you. Really. I'll take the night shift and the next shift. He's writing this letter, and I want to hear him finish it. I want to hear what he's going to say about this. I have some questions. And they were coming to grow in their faith in Christ. How exciting. Any place you're at can become a fulcrum, a launching pad for you to share the gospel. Heavenly Father, therefore we thank you for where you've planted us and where you've placed us. Thank you, Lord, that even in the most confining of circumstances, a job we may not like, a home situation that is very restrictive, perhaps a disease, a place that we are confined to, or even a prison itself, that if you're there and there are people that we can reach either by voice or by pen, that we can be change agents and further the gospel and see it as part of the will and plan of God for our lives. Thank you, therefore, Lord, for where we're at and what you're allowing us to go through. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our Prayer Watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.